Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
If you say so, have you ever had a time in your life when you had a problem and a friend told you how to solve the problem, but you weren't convinced it would work? You had your doubts. But he or she convinced you to trust their advice. Finally, you basically said, "I don't know if this will work, but if you say so, I'll do what you say." You're not convinced, but you went ahead and trusted the person giving you the counsel. I've faced situations like that in my past. This is the sentiment of Peter in our passage today in Luke chapter 5. Peter's sentiment mirrors the attitude of many Christians today toward the Lord Jesus Christ, possibly even you. Sometimes, hopefully not often, when we are weak in our faith, we have the attitude with the Lord, "I don't know about this promise, Lord. I don't know about what you're commanding me to do here. But if you say so, I'll do what you say." The consequences of this kind of thinking are found in today's passage. Let's see what happens when we have the attitude toward Jesus, "If you say so." I'm not actually going to preach from one passage today. There is another passage that isn't even in the Gospel of Luke that I'm going to equally rely on. Our passage here in Luke tells of a miracle involving Peter and Jesus and a miraculous catch of fish. This story is found in Luke chapter 5. It is bookended by another absolutely parallel miracle found in John chapter 21. One happened at the beginning of Christ's ministry when he was calling his disciples to him. The other happened after his resurrection when he called his disciples to carry on without his physically being present with them. Well, let's read together our account in Luke chapter 5. I'm then going to turn and read the second account as well, because you can't fully understand one without the other. We want to find out the fullest picture of what God has to tell us from this miracle for our own lives. So let's first read, and we'll read now, Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It reads this way. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out from them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, let me read the parallel passage. It's in John chapter 21. And when I say parallel, I don't mean it is John's report of the exact same incident. It is a separate incident of the same miracle that Christ did again at a different time. Our taking them both together, I hope, will deepen our understanding. So now, John chapter 21, verses 1 through 12, it reads this way. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Now, what do we learn from this two-part miracle? Jesus repeated this miracle because obviously one time wasn't enough. What is he trying to teach us? On the surface of it, there is an awful lot to think about, and I hope you have 3 hours to give me right now. No, I'm just kidding. Sit back down. Maybe. Something immediately grabs our attention when we read about these accounts in both Luke 5 and John 21. The fishermen had worked hard all night and didn't catch anything. "But, Master, if you say so, I will once more let down the nets." Whenever you tell a child, "You must do this," commonly we hear, "Why?" In other words, it's not really enough that you just told them. They want to know what the reason is. It's a little irritating, isn't it? So we bark, "Because I said so." And we expect the matter just to be settled at that. But if we're honest, we actually don't think that it is so wrong for a child to say, "Okay, give me the reason why I am to do this." Because that's how we often respond to the Lord. "What's that, Lord? You want me to give my last dollar to that homeless person? But what if they just go out and buy booze with it? You want me to use my precious time off to go down to the church on a weeknight? Huh? I'm supposed to speak up when I know I'm only going to get rejected, maybe even hurt? Why?" Here's Simon Peter. He has absolutely no reason to do this. He has absolutely no reason to put out in the deep water and to let down his nets. No reason at all. Not a bit of evidence for why he should. No reason. Peter was a veteran fisherman. He knew when to fish and where to fish. Letting the nets down now did not seem wise at all. This was not the time to fish. These seasoned fishermen were washing their nets. They fished all night. In Simon's mind, this would be a fool's errand. Fish retreat to the depths of the lake or the Sea of Galilee here to stay cool during the day. Peter knew that you fish at night when your nets could reach them because they come to the surface to feed. Now they're too far to reach with the nets. It was a demanding request, to say the least. Jesus was asking a man who had not slept all night, who had spent the night examining tangled and empty nets, to load 1,000 pounds of soggy, waterlogged rope mesh, row out into the deep water, and throw those nets back out. All at midday. Besides, how audacious it must have seemed for Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, to ask a seasoned expert Galilean fisherman who had spent his life on the lake to do something so foolish looking while crowds on shore were looking on. But what does he say? "Master, if you say so." I've often wondered why Peter actually did what Jesus asked. But we should remember that Peter had just witnessed an incredible day of Jesus healing a demon-possessed man in the synagogue, going home and healing his mother-in-law, and then witnessing Jesus spend the entire night performing miracles of healing everyone in Capernaum who came to him. Peter knew that Jesus could do the unimaginable. What an example this is for you and me. When Jesus' word comes, and it is demanding, it's natural for us to have some reluctance. But if we're sure that it is Jesus who's doing the speaking, and if there is no doubt about what he wants, we are to do it. Master, if you say so. The Bible tells us that's enough of a reason to do something. Lord Jesus, I have no reason to do this. It doesn't even seem practical. I've tried it before. Or it doesn't even seem to work. Everybody says it's not going to work. If you say so. Do you do things just because Jesus said so? Or do you more often say, I have to have a reason? Here's what Jesus says to do, and then I have my own understanding. Is it practical? Will it advance my agenda? Does it make sense to me? Will it help me? Whenever we say those things, it means that we're only allowing ourselves to be advised by Him. Many people believe they're Christians, but He's only an advisor to them. They remain in charge of their own life. Jesus is not their Lord at all. If you're doing what Christ wants because it looks like it makes sense, it looks like it's practical, it looks like it fits your goals, you don't really love Christ. Jesus said that if we love Him, we will obey His commands. Now, what do you think? Is it possible to be a Christian and not love Him? My answer is no. Peter shows us what it really means to be obedient. Peter shows us what every Christian should look like. Okay, well, that was quite heavy. But none of the things is the main point of the text that I've been speaking of here. None of these things is the main thing the miracle is designed to teach. So what is the main thing the miracle is designed to teach? That we see here in Luke 5, and we see it repeated, this same miracle in John 21. To answer that, I would first have you notice that there is so much that is the same with these two miracles. Number one, it's the same problem. They've been fishing and they haven't caught anything. Number two, it's the same response by Jesus. Jesus says, do something at my word. In the beginning, He says, put out into the deep water and let down your nets at my word, just because I say so. In John 21, the second time, He does the same thing. He asks something very foolish looking. He says, just throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And that seems ridiculous. Just throw it on the other side. We've been out here all night. We've been throwing it on every side, every single place. Just now you're saying throw it over there. He's on the shore. He's 100 yards off. What in the world does He know? There's no good reason to obey unless it's Jesus. They have the same problem in both situations. Jesus says, obey me just because I say so. Just because it's me. Number three, the same miracle happens. There's an incredible, miraculous catch of fish. Number four, in both cases, Simon Peter has a very strong reaction. In both cases, it has nothing to do with the fish. In neither case does Simon Peter say, that's great, look at all these fish. Peter always knows the point of the miracle is not the fish, but it's to teach something about Jesus. So those are all the things that are the same. What about the difference? The difference is very striking. Peter responds in a totally opposite way. In Luke 5, he says, "Go away! Get away from me! I want nothing to do with you!" But in John 21, Peter acts like a crazy man. He jumps out of the boat before he even gets close to shore, and he swims to him. What's going on here? Same problem. Same miracle. Same amazement. But two totally different reactions. This difference, I believe, is what the miracle is trying to teach us. Peter's different reaction teaches us two things. It teaches us, first of all, about the holiness of Jesus Christ. And then it teaches us, secondly, what it means to be a Christ follower and not one who merely thinks being around God and the church is enough. First, what it teaches us about the holiness of Jesus Christ. In both cases, Jesus is showing forth the fact that he is a person of awesomeness. He is the Lord of fish and fishermen. He is the Lord of nature and the Lord of men. A person of unbelievable knowledge and unbelievable power. But in Luke 5, we see the normal human response whenever they encounter the absolute holiness of God that Jesus possessed. Listen, this is very important for us to see here. To get near to God is a very unpleasant experience for anyone. We see anybody who actually gets near to God finds that they are in deep trouble. Anybody who gets near to God, the real God, the biblical God, falls into a tremendous, dire situation. There's pain. Often, there is hurt. Consider Jacob. In Genesis 32, he is at a crisis in his life. He is all by himself. He is trying to go back to face his brother Esau, who he had wronged years before. As he is praying, someone jumps him in the dark, and he wrestles with Jacob. The person has tremendous power, and Jacob wrestles for hours. Jacob is a strong man himself, but he can't overcome this person. And the day begins to dawn. The mysterious wrestler said to him, "I have to go." Jacob was starting to figure out that this is not just a man. And he said, "I'm not going to let you go." The power of this figure had been so great. He showed Jacob that he had not been putting forth all of his power on Jacob. He was just playing with Jacob. Then he reaches out and touches Jacob's hip and totally destroys it. Shatters it. Puts it in a joint. Jacob never walked right again after that. All he did was touch it. And Jacob was in absolute agony. Jacob realized that it was the Lord. Now, the reason the Lord had to leave before the sun came up was that for Jacob to see his face would be for him to die. Jacob was amazed. When it was all over with, he called that place Peniel. This is significant. The name Peniel means the face of God. If you read the chapter, you'll see Jacob called that place the face of God. He said, I saw the face of God and lived. Which wasn't exactly true, by the way. He only came close to seeing the face of God. And he was permanently wounded. And it's kind of comical. He boasts as if he felt like he got away with murder. I came that close. I was in the presence of God. And all I got was permanently disabled. He thought he had come out pretty well. And look at Job. He gets near God. He actually has an experience in the presence of God, and he says, I despise myself in dust and ashes. Isaiah, a prophet, gets near God in Isaiah 6. When he actually sees God, he falls down on his face and he says, woe is me. I feel like I am coming apart. Psychologically, Peter is destroyed. What's going on here? Well, it's not really all that hard to understand. We always have this kind of experience in the presence of super greatness. Now, we can see this on a far, far lesser scale than the holiness of God. Have you ever had a friend? Or have you ever watched how people relate to somebody who is unbelievably smart? Unbelievably talented? Unbelievably attractive? We often see kind of a love-hate relationship going on, right? On one hand, you like this person to be your friend. You kind of want to just be like them, yet you hate them. What is that? At a very, very tiny level, it's like the response to being in God's presence, getting close to God. Think for a moment. It only makes sense that if there is a God, he would be the ultimate greatness. You would be attracted and you would be repulsed. You would be fascinated and you would be frightened. You know why? It's simple. You know you're not holy. You know you're not great. The reason you're both attracted to someone who is a lot prettier than you and at the same time you kind of hate the person, you like being around them, but you sense your lack. You're made very aware of it. You know you're not as smart. You know you're not as talented. You like to be around others who are very talented. You're affirmed by their respect and their interest in you. But you don't like being shown so clearly that you are lacking. You feel threatened that they'll expose you as the mediocrity that you are to others. Now, anybody who gets near the real Jesus, anybody who gets near the real God, there is fascination and there is tremendous fear. I want it. But I'm scared to death of it. I love it. I hate it. That's the problem with the human condition. Take a look at all of mankind in general here. Men and women can't live with God and they can't live without God. We're attracted in all sorts of ways. And yet at the same time, when a man gets near to the real God, there's a revulsion. I can't believe in a God like that. I hate the whole idea of a holy God, a wrathful God, a just God, a God who is a judge. Do you remember how much you hated God in the past? Maybe you've mocked him intellectually, the very idea of the God of the Bible. I reject the whole idea of a God who sends people to hell, a God who is perfect, a God who is holy. The Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai. You hate that. Why? It exposes you. But then, as the years go by, perhaps you realize, I need something. I need something. I need him. I need him. I don't believe in him. At least I don't want that kind of a God. I want some kind of a God. What is it? Go away from me. When you get near to the real God, you say, go away. And yet you want to be with him. Now let me apply this quickly before I go on to the last point. If you get near to the real God, you will initially experience this conflict. This is a great test of whether your walk with God has an air of reality to it. If you have a view of God that says, I feel very close to God when I'm out on the lake in a boat. I don't need to come to church. I don't need to read the Bible. I just feel near to God when I'm by myself out in the forest, or when I'm with other people, when I'm helping people. That's when I feel near to God. If when you get near to your God and there's no conflict, there is no trauma, that is not the real God. If you see how we react to greatness in fellow human beings, it only makes sense if there's a God at all. Your reaction to God himself, the greatest of great, you'll experience this trauma. How in the world could you have a real God if when you draw near to this God, there is no conflict? Listen, when you get near to the real God, God will be like a storm in the lake, which always stirs up the junk from the bottom. When you get near to God, there is conflict. There is trauma. It stirs up the gunk out of the bottom of your heart. You see yourself as you really are. You wrestle. Do you see that it might not actually be better to only get near to God and not take the next step? To be far away from God, not to be near him, might even be better. Many folks start coming to church with the thought that, you know, it's good to simply hang out with Jesus, maybe read about him, maybe think about him a little bit more often. Maybe I'll live a little better life because of that. I'm going to try to obey the Ten Commandments. I'm going to read the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to come to church. I'm going to do some of these religious activities. I'll even help the poor. Well, if you do that from the very beginning, there's going to be a little relief and your conscience will feel good for a little while. But listen, the more you hang out with God, the more you start reading his word and reading about Christianity, you're going to start to feel worse. Because just to get religious, you're going to find that the closer you get, God is a consuming fire. It's going to start to burn you. You'll pull back. You'll start to feel inadequate. You'll hear what the Bible says, how you should start loving one another. You'll learn better what humility is and that it's required of you. You'll learn that grace and compassion is required of you. You see, just to get near him, just to hang out with Jesus, will eventually burn you because he is holy. He's going to make you feel terrible about yourself if you just hang out with him. If you're just religious, it can be one of the worst things you could possibly do. Just get a little closer to God. To get a little closer to God is traumatic. That's why we hear so often, you know, I tried organized religion and it just made me feel terrible. That is the amazed Peter of Luke chapter 5, folks. That's the amazed Peter who felt good about the fact, I have the best rabbi in Palestine here in my boat. I am going to be one of his followers. I am going to be around him. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be near him. I'm certain that Simon Peter felt pretty good about himself when Christ asked him if he could borrow his boat to go be pushed out a little bit further into the lake. Yeah, sure, you healed all those people. I'm glad to help you out. What an honor for you to ask me. That's the Peter of Luke chapter 5. Then he saw who Jesus really was. Very often, this is what happens to us when our goal is just be near him. That's all we can think about, just be near him. When we're not all in. When we first come to Christ, something in our life shows us that we're inadequate. We need him. We need God in some general way. And so we go to Bible study. We come to Christian ministry. We go to church regularly. We're just trying to get a little bit closer. We're trying to get a little bit of a boost or something in our life. And at first we feel good. But eventually we feel terrible. We feel just like Peter. Go away. Get away from me. You'll say, go away from me because you feel inadequate. You'll say, I can never live up to these standards. The closer you get to him, the more you see what you're supposed to be like. And you say, I can't do it. And it will traumatize you. What changed Peter? The Peter of Luke 5 was a traumatized Peter. What made Peter the Peter of John 21? Now, the thing we have to realize about the Peter of John 21 is that Peter had not seen Jesus since he had denied him three times. Peter had unresolved guilt. Peter is much more aware of his sin in John 21 than he was in Luke chapter 5. Peter has now spent 3 years with Jesus. He knows all about how he is supposed to live as a follower of Christ. He had the tremendous test of seeing his master crucified, and he denied him. He chickened out. He was a coward. Yet this time, he runs as fast as he can to get right at Jesus' side. Why? What happened? He understands the gospel. He understands the danger of only being near Christ, but not going all the way in. When Peter denied the Lord, he saw that he had not gone all the way in. Just to be near, but not go all the way in is worse than to be far away. You see, the point of the gospel is not, well, you were kind of far away, so now get a little bit near, a little bit closer. No. The point is not to get near to God. What you want to do is you want to get into God. You want to get into Christ. You want to get in to him. The way we do that is to realize that we're not saved by our good deeds. To see what Jesus did for us and to rest and to rely on that completely. That's the only explanation for the change that happened in Peter's life. Here's Peter. He needs forgiveness. He feels so sinful because of his denial. And yet now that sin drives him to Jesus. So here's the big application of these two passages. Are you a person who is just getting near Jesus? Or are you going all the way in? Here's the way you can tell. Are you a Luke 5 Peter or are you a John 21 Peter? In other words, when you feel the worst, when your sin is most evident to you, when you have just blown it in the worst way, when you've just done something you know is wrong, when you feel like the greatest failure, does that sense of failure make you not want to come to church? Not want to see Jesus? Not want to pray? Go away from me! Or does it make you say, I want to get as close to him as possible. I'm jumping out of this boat. I really want to get to him. I'll swim. I'll wade. I'll run. Doesn't matter. I want to get right with him. I want to be made right with him. Does your sin drive you to him? Does it bring you into fellowship with him, or does it completely block your fellowship with him when you feel like a sinner? That will tell you if you are a Peter of Luke 5 or a Peter of John 21. One last thing. And boy, do I ever need this reminder. Here is a very powerful way to know if you were a Peter of Luke 5 or more of a John 21 Peter. You're going to be very irritable if you're just near God and not in. You're going to be so grumpy. You're going to be so guilty. You're going to be so anxious. You're going to live your days just grouchy, grumpy, complaintive, as all that guck is stirred up and you're focused on that. If you're just around Jesus but not in, you're traumatized. You're the Peter of Luke 5. Go in. Go in. Go in. You can start by obeying him just because he said so. Master, if you say so.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church. If you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.